Open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We're back there today. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever asked God why? Why, God? Why me? Why this? Why now? Could I have my first picture up there, please? First and only picture, I believe. I had this up last week. I am confident that our man in the study of John chapter 5, he also asked why, probably many times, in his 38 years of being a cripple. And seeing all the people around him, maybe the only cripple in his family, seeing his brothers and sisters succeed, be successful. He lives his life as a beggar, a cripple for 38 years. 38 years! I am sure that he asked why. Yesterday was kind of a long day for me. My wife and the girls went to see Whitney perform in Mary Poppins on the other coast, Palm Beach Gardens. So they were gone all day, had a great time. And my boys, my older boys, came here to the church to do a work day. So I was at home with Aiden, Amy, and Rose. And we had a great time, but I was exhausted by the end of the day with those three. They constantly wanted to do stuff, and I wanted to spend some time studying. So we had a great time. It was very busy, but come 9:30, 10 o'clock, when the ladies got back, I was ready to just kind of relax for the night, ready to kind of ruminate a little bit on my sermon and just spend some of that time of in my bedroom or in my office by myself and just doing this stuff. Lo and behold, the friends that went with Carol, as they were leaving our driveway, the car went down into the ditch and got stuck in the ditch. All right, so I'm tired. I have a sermon to review, and it's wet and cold outside. You add those together, and for me, that equals, why, God? Why now? Why Saturday night? Saturday night, really? When I'm supposed to really kind of be just getting in the mood for Sunday morning. Now I have to go out. An hour and a half later, we finally did get the car out. But an hour and a half later, I'm filthy. I had to dig underneath the tires, put 2x6s under, you know the thing, jack it up a little bit, all this stuff, and finally get my dad's tractor and chain. Finally, we get the car out. But it's like that question, why, right? But then I'm reminded of Pastor Saeed's wife for over 3 years. Every night when she went to bed, she had to wonder about the welfare of her husband in an Iranian prison. Is he still going to be alive in the morning? And then I think about Nick here behind me, right? Born without arms and legs. And it really puts it into perspective, doesn't it? And I think of this man in our story in John chapter 5, crippled for 38 years. And the thing about each one of these stories is, as we know this morning from Pastor Saeed's story, every single one of them, God worked a marvelous end. Brother Nick here, he was born with our arms and legs, as we can see. At 8 years old, he had a conversation with God, and he said, God, I know I'm a sinner. This is 8 years old. Anybody eight here? Or did all the eight-year-olds go? Is there somebody still eight in here? Welcome to be here if you want him here. 8 years old. He said, God, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm not going to follow you until you tell me why. Why you took my arms and legs. He didn't get an answer, so he tried to drown himself. He couldn't do it. Couldn't do it. Kept on with that idea, that anger, that bitterness. When he was 15 years old, his mom pulled him aside and said, listen, son, you're going to have to make a choice. Either you're going to live your life angry at God for what you do not have, or you're going to be thankful for what you do have. And with that comment, God used that comment and his study in the Gospel of John to soften his heart, to reveal him his own pride and his own bitterness, and brought him to salvation. And he was asked in an interview, but did you ever get your question answered? Why? And he said, yes. On that day, God answered my question. And the answer was, do you trust me? Doesn't that sound like God? I mean, if you read the Gospels and you see how Jesus often answers questions with a question, do you trust me? So with your why questions that you have, God wants you. He wants to reach down and tell you the same thing. Do you trust me? We found this guy, and as we come into our story of John chapter 5, just a little review from last week. All right, so we step into this story, and here is this man at this pool where an angel goes down and stirs the water. First one down in the water, first healed, right? Boom, it's like a lotto. You get down in, you get there first, you get healed. Okay, so he can't get into the water, and so there's this big crowd of people around. He's trying to get down. He can't get down. So he's out there wanting to be healed. He can't get healed. I want you to know one thing about this story and this scene. God has set this whole thing up to display the glory of Christ and the power of Christ so that Jesus Christ will be put on display for all to see who he is. And so the scene has been set up by God. God says, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Notice him, pay attention to him. And so Jesus comes onto the scene here. Man is in desperate need. All the crowd gathered around. And you know what? I believe that this angel that came down and stirred the water, you know, that it says, you know, I know there's a controversy of whether that happened or not. But here's the deal. I think, certainly God, if God wanted to do that, he could do that, but it was all focused to this point in history. Right now, all that was about to get to the place where Jesus was going to step there and always see who Jesus is. And so with that being the case, I believe that that angel turned in his retirement as soon as Jesus left that day, never to come to the pool again. Because that whole scene was about Christ. So he says that Jesus then found this guy, and he says to them, do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? You realize how that is such the question that we all need to ask. We need to answer that question. Do we want to be healed? Do we want to be saved? Do we really want a thriving relationship with Jesus Christ? Because the truth of the matter is that salvation belongs to the Lord. It is him and him only who saves. But if we do not receive salvation, we will not be saved. If we do not receive what he has offered, we will stay lost in our sins. And as a pastor for over 18 years, I can tell you I have seen people who have decided to stay in their sins, no matter what they have been told, no matter how they have been encouraged by the Lord. So you have to answer that question. Do you want to be healed? And so later on, we find that he finds them again, right? He comes down in the story. He leaves them. Nobody knows. He doesn't know who healed this. The man who was healed had no idea that it was Jesus who healed him. And so Jesus, it says, finds him again. And I just love that line. If you are here this morning, it's because Jesus has found you. Whether or not you know Christ here this morning or not, you are here because Jesus has found you. He wants you to know the truth. If you are being raised in a Christian home, understand the beauty of that. The uniqueness of your position to know the truths and the gospel that you know. Are you going to turn your back on that and walk away? Say it to the Lord today. Far be it from me to do with that, even though I struggle. Because you searched me out and you found me. He found him again. He told him who he was. And then he goes and tells the Jews, the Jewish leaders, who it was. And now at this point, we see the Jewish leaders' attention fixing upon Christ. Understand, this was exactly Jesus Christ's intention. This is exactly where Christ wants to be at this moment. So as we turn our attention again on Christ, understand that here we have in the whole Gospel of John, John is building a case for Christ. He's saying, here, read this book. It won't take you too long. Read this gospel, and I want you to see that Christ is who he said he was. All the claims, all the things that you have said are true. You can believe in him. You can give your life to him. So all this case for Christ has been laid, and he gives his opening statement, right? You're back in the courtroom. Can you put yourself in the courtroom again, right? You're in the courtroom. You're in this eternal courtroom, and John comes and he gives his opening statement in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was. What a wonderful opening statement, right? Then he brings some witnesses to us. He brings Philip and Bartholomew, John the Baptist, the woman at the well, the ruler from Capernaum, you know, and the bridegroom whose water turned into wine. He brings all these witnesses to him, and then he says this. And then John says this. And then says, "For my next witness, I call Jesus, child of Mary, son of God." And the back doors open up, and there's a hush in the room as the carpenter from Nazareth walks down in front of all of us, and he says, "Truly, truly, I say unto you," just like they say in court, "I am going to tell you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." And with great anticipation, we want to know what Jesus Christ has to say, right? Well, let's get into it. Let's get into it. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our Savior. We look forward to hearing what he has to say. May his words change us, and may we be a vehicle for change in the lives of other people, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. All right. Verse 16 of John chapter 5. So this is where we find ourselves, verse 16. "For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.'" Now, this is interesting stuff here, folks. So Jesus performs this miracle on the Sabbath. Did he just kind of forget what day it was? "Oh, man, it's the Sabbath. Oh, man, it just slipped my mind it was the Sabbath." Or did he just really want to get under these guys' skin? He just wanted to irritate us. "Yeah, I can do what I want." And just kind of plug them. Is that what was going on here? No, there is an intentional reason why Jesus did it on the Sabbath. And he did it so that they would come to this point, so that these Jewish leaders would be brought to a point of decision making. And so that all of us would be brought to a point of decision. In crisis, we need to make decisions. And so there was a crisis now that came to the forefront. And they then wanted to kill Jesus because he performed this miracle on the Sabbath. Notice how Jesus responds. 17, Jesus said, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working." Now, there's all sorts of things that Jesus could have done here, okay? He's accused of doing something on the Sabbath. The first thing he could have done and said, "Hey, listen, the real problem is not me, but you," right? He said, "Your whole rule system on the Sabbath is whacked. I mean, you've taken this way, way too far. You want to talk about Sabbath rules? I'll talk to you about Sabbath rules, and I'll talk to you how you have made it a man's, something to honor man and not God. You have taken this way out of bounds. Yes, I healed this man on the Sabbath, but I didn't get paid for it. He didn't hire me. This isn't a job. Even you say, and you pay attention to the scriptures, even the scriptures say, hey, if you have an ox that gets in distress on the Sabbath, you are more than welcome to help that animal out of distress. Are you then saying to me that ox is more important than this man?" And he would have had him right there, right? He didn't do that. He doesn't get into a conversation about the Sabbath. But he uses this as an opportunity to talk about his nature and who he is. And this is what he says: "My Father has been working until this day, and I also am working." And so what he's saying is, I have the same rights as God Almighty. I am on the same work schedule as God is. Now, there was a controversy about God and the Sabbath. Question was, could God break the fourth commandment? Was he allowed to work on the Sabbath? And the first group of scholars, Jewish scholars, said, no, of course not. Of course not, because what happens is that there are certain stipulations in the fourth commandment. If you are in your house and you are wanting to carry your dinner to your table, you're allowed to carry your dinner to the table. Just don't carry it like a waiter up over your shoulders, because that's too strenuous. Just carry it below your shoulders to the table, and that's fine. And if you want to carry something around your house below your shoulders, that's fine, but don't go carry something from one house to the next, because that is too strenuous. And in God's case, let's face it, he is almighty. He never has to pick anything up over his shoulders, right? He doesn't need to pick the world up over his shoulders. He can carry it around just like this. And the whole universe is his house, so he never leaves his house to work. So that was the first idea. And the second idea is, yes, God, you see, supersedes the law. And the fact that it says that when God rested on the seventh day, he rested from his work of creation, but he still continued to maintain creation. He still continued to maintain, and he is above it. And so he always is at work. Now, Jesus seems to side with that second group. And then he says, and that's me too. And that's me too. Notice how they respond, verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God with his Father, making himself equal with God. Now this is kind of strange to me, really. Their big deal in verse 18 is because he said God was his Father. They don't seem to see the same thing I said, that the big deal in verse 17 is not that he said God was his Father, but the big deal was is he claimed to have the same rights as God, who was his Father. Because let's face it, you know, I would say that God is my Father, right? Jesus said that peacemakers should see God as their Father. Bible tells us that Israel is the son or the children of God. So it doesn't seem to be too big of a deal to say God is my Father. It doesn't seem to be that much of a problem. But you see, when he said it, he meant something very unique about it. And that they understood that he was uniquely the son of God. And he had this unique relationship with God the Father. And that's what we want to take a few minutes just to think about this morning. All right. Verse 19, Jesus answered, and he said to them, most assuredly, I say to you. Now here's Jesus, he's on the stand now, and this is what he's saying. He says, most assuredly, that's truly, truly. He's saying, I am telling the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth right here. Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. Now if I wanted to defend my deity, I don't think that's where I would start. He's starting with a phrase on submission. He says, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. What he's saying of himself right there is, I am the Father's righteous servant. Now that is prophetic. Rob, can you read for me? Do you have a Bible that you can read for me? Can you read for me Isaiah 53, verse 11, please? Isaiah 53, 11. Right. So, prophetically, Jesus is fulfilling that role here in this text. He is saying, whatever the Father says, I can do nothing unless the Father tells me to do, and what he says, I will do. He carries out his Father's will implicitly as the Messiah, as the submissive Son of God. Now, we may be able to point to a bunch of verses that talk about his deity. We see that there are cults that try to minimize the deity of Christ, so we've learned to defend the deity of Christ very well. But do you ever squirm when Jesus talks about his submissive side? Whenever he says, this, my Father is greater than I. You're like, oh, what do I do with that? Understand this, that God, when Christ became a man, he willingly subjected himself to his Father's will. He was capable of doing whatever he wanted to, but he never did anything if it was outside of his Father's will. He followed his Father's direction implicitly and completely. He was the Messiah, and that was the prophetic responsibility of the Messiah, to be the righteous servant of God, to bring redemption to man. And so he opens up his defense of who he is as the divine Son of God by saying, I am that righteous servant. But then he says, right after that, right in the heels, notice what he says. Most assuredly, I say to you, the son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. Now notice, whatever the Father does, the Son also does in like manner. Now that blows this whole idea right out of the water. So in other words, he says, listen, I am the righteous servant, but know this, I can do whatever the Father does. If the Father creates, I create. If the Father gives life, I give life. If the Father saves, I save. Whatever the Father does, I do in like manner. Again, explaining that he is completely capable. He has all the rights and the divine power and omniscience of God. But as Philippians 2 tells us, he emptied himself and made himself of no reputation. And he took upon him the form of what? A servant. A servant, just like he says here in verse 19. Okay, so the first thing we see is that Jesus is he is God's, or the Father's, righteous servant. Verse 20 now, number two here. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. I am, and what Jesus is saying as he's standing in front of the courtroom. He says, I am my Father's righteous servant. Number two, I am my Father's beloved one. I hope you understand that there is a real unique relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. There's a wonderful love relationship between the Father and the Son. It does not undermine at all God's love for you. But understand this, there is something very special about the love between the Father and the Son. That is why when the Son came out of the waters of baptism, Jesus said, behold, God said, he couldn't contain himself. And he said, behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He just yells it, thunders it out from heaven. And again, he does it on the Mount of Transfiguration, doesn't he? And he says, hear him, listen to him, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this is reciprocal. Jesus has that same wonderful, great love for his Father. And it's in that love that they share with one another that the love for us springs out of that. What does Jesus say when he's in the garden? In the most trying time when he was in the garden, before his death, when, you know, he was weeping and the sweat was pouring out from his body like great drops of blood, and he was in great agony. Was he there talking about the desperate need of sinners at that time? Did he believe in the desperate need of sinners? Did he die for the desperate need of sinners? Yes. What was he, though, pleading for in the garden? He was pleading about that he would be performing God's will, because his greatest desire of his heart was to please his Father. There was nothing greater in his heart than his desire to want to love and honor and glorify his dad in heaven. Because there was this wonderful relationship they had. Don't let that intimidate you. Understand that his great love for us pours out of that. Loved ones, there's something very special about the unity that they had for one another. What does a chef say when they bring before you this a big, hot, steaming plate of lasagna, or maybe meatballs, if you prefer that, and they bring that before you, and it's just the best thing you've ever tasted? And you say, oh, can you give me that recipe? What often might you hear from that? What do you think? What? Why? But they'll say there's a little expression that people like to use. It is a family secret, right? It's a family secret. And so even though they may care about you, even though you may be a good friend, there's only one person who's really going to get this recipe, and that is my son or daughter. Because this is a family recipe. Special. And there was this really, really wonderful special bond between the father and the son, and he was his beloved son in whom he was well pleased. And that is a sense of a reflection of his deity and who he was. Going on. Verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. If that's not a picture of deity, he has the power of life. As the Father can give life, so can I give life. And we will see that in just a little while, right? In a few chapters from now, as he gives life to the Lazarus coming out of the tomb. Yes. As the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. And then notice verse 22, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. This can maybe confuse you a little bit, this verse. This is not saying that we are no longer under the judgment of God the Father, only under the judgment of God the Son. That's not what it's saying. Look back in chapter 3, it says we are under the wrath of God. So it's not saying that. What is it saying then? It is saying this. That when it comes to our destiny of heaven or hell, when it comes to all of our day when we stand before God, when we stand before God and we give account for our lives before him, which all of us will one day, that what God the Father is going to do is in his throne as he sits, he's going to look at the Son when I stand before him, and he said, here comes Mark Clark standing before me. And he's going to look at the Son and say, what do you think about him? I mean, it may not go exactly like that, but this is the idea. And Jesus will say, yes, he's covered by my blood. You see? Because judgment has now rested in the arms of Christ, because Christ is the one who has died. And so life and death now are in Christ's hands, because he is the one who died. And so salvation on one side, judgment on the other, are all going to be based upon what Jesus Christ has done, and he is then going to have the final say. That's why it says that Jesus now in heaven stands as our what? Advocate. Our advocate. What does that mean? He stands before God and says, hey, this one here is covered by the blood. This one here is redeemed. This one here has trusted in me. He is now your child. He is my brother. She is my sister. First John 2:1 says this, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Why is it necessary to have an advocate with the Father? Because the Father is still judge. But we have an advocate, and judgment is going to rest in that advocate's hands. Jesus Christ, it says, the righteous. Verse 23. For the Father judges no one. We're almost done here. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Notice verse 23. That all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This is really, really pertinent words for our culture and our pluralistic society. This does not say that if you are really a good Jew, that if you're just really a good Jew, you follow Judaism the way it's supposed to be, according to your interpretation, then I guess you're gonna make it. Or if you're really kind Hindu or a really sweet Muslim, then you'll be fine. No, you need to honor the Son. And if you don't honor the Son, you're not honoring the Father. There is only one way to honor the Father, and that is to honor the Son. This is a very divisive teaching in our day. But it is the pathway of the gospel. Notice verse 24, most sincerely I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life or eternal life and shall not come into judgment but is passed from death to life. Do you know that for yourself? Do you know that for yourself this morning? Do you know it? Do you assume it? Do you think it? Do you say, I'm pretty sure, or do you know it? Pretty good isn't good enough. I think so is not good enough. I hope so. Doesn't work. You can know. You can know it. We started off this morning by asking you if you ever asked the question, why? Why me? Why God? Why now, right? Why this? I don't want you to stop asking why. But you may be surprised as to what I mean by that. I think it's good to come to a place in our lives when we actually do trust God. And when bad things happen, we can say, I can't wait to see what God's going to do with this. I remember calling up somebody on the phone when we were building this building and a bunch of copper got stolen from the building, thousands of dollars worth of material. And, you know, we were on a budget, and so that was pretty hard for us. And so we lost all this material. And I was like complaining. We all saw this. Some thieves came and robbed us of all this stuff, you know. And she chuckled at the end of the line. Did you not? Is this a bad reception? Didn't you hear what I just said? I said somebody just stole from the church. That's not something to laugh at. I didn't say that. I hide my feelings sometimes. But she chuckled, and immediately right after that, she said this. I can't wait to see what God is going to do with this. You see, that should be the way where we're headed as Christians. That we really do trust him when the car gets stuck in the ditch. When we lose our job, when our health goes south, when our relationship is in turmoil, right? When our finances aren't the way they should be, that we really should be able to chuckle and say, I can't wait to see what God is going to do with this because I have a Father who loves me. I have a Father who's promised to take care of me. I have someone who I can depend on, trust in. And so these things really don't matter because you know what Nick said? He said, when you can answer the question, when Jesus says to you, do you trust me? And if you can answer yes to that, then nothing else matters, he says. And that's where we need to be. That when we really trust God, nothing else really matters because he is trustworthy. He is faithful. And so the why is a question that we need to ask. But the why question needs to change. Not why me, not why this, not why now, but and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me? Who caused his pain? For me? Who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be? Why, Lord? How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? As his children, as blessed as we are, that we have been called out from the world and are wondrous, redeemed and saved, that should be the why question that fills our mind and our hearts. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? That's a why question that'll change our lives. Let's go ahead and sing that together. Psalm 61. We don't need an instrument for it. We'll just sing it. This is the first verse on 61. It's page 61. And this will be our closing song. Verse 61. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be? For thou, my God, I for me, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my Father, should die for me? I will read verses 2 and 3, and then we will sing 4 together. Just listen. Just listen to the wonderful position that we have in Christ. Why do we have it? Why are we so blessed of a people? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love. Emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Long, long, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a life-giving, quickening ray. I awoke, and the dungeon flamed with light. Don't you see, Pastor Saeed? He hears the key, maybe wondering whether or not it's going to be another beating, another interrogation. And this time he says, hey, you're free. Come with me. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose. Of course I rose. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. How can you sit there this morning and be redeemed to have your sins forgiven and yet not follow Christ? Can it be you really don't understand? Really understand what Christ has done for you? Let's sing the last. No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne, and the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?